Well, if you weren't here earlier, there were a bunch of people who came in just a little bit after I spoke first. I'm Jacob. I'm the pastor here. I want to welcome you, especially if you're a visitor here. We are in the middle this morning of a sermon series on Joshua chapter 4. So if you want to open your Bibles to Joshua 4, this is also, if you have a pew Bible in front of you, going to be on page 180, if you want to open that up. It's also, the text that we're looking at from Joshua 4 is also in your bulletin. So a lot of ways to read. But we are in the middle of Joshua chapter 4. Last week in Joshua chapter 3, we looked at the Israelites crossing over the Jordan River, and we're still at that point. Joshua 4 also deals with the crossing over of the Jordan River, which is kind of a confusing aspect of this passage. If you read the commentaries, there's a lot of hand-wringing about why there would be two passages about crossing the Jordan River. So we're going to look at that together this morning. Joshua chapter 4, I'll read the passage together before we begin to study it. Joshua 4, when all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the Ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all people, and they stood in awe of him just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. And they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. This is the word of the Lord. My wife and I, for those of you who don't know, have a newborn at home, born a couple, 2.5 weeks ago, and so every night, at multiple times of the night, there is a moment of helplessness that keeps coming up. It's that moment at 2 in the morning and 3 in the morning and 11:30 at night when you can start to hear that newborn start to stir and you're just praying, oh, please go back to sleep, oh, please go back to sleep, oh, please go back to sleep. But you can't reason with a newborn. You can't bribe a newborn. Newborns do what newborns do. They wake up and they cry. until someone takes care of them. Now, most of the brunt of that falls on my wife, although I still feel it, which makes me feel like a wimp, knowing how much she's up and knowing how tired I am when we get up in the mornings, but it's a feeling of helplessness. It's not the only feeling of helplessness. This last week on that Snowmageddon we had on Wednesday or whatever that was, I'd met someone for lunch and I was driving back to Harvest, and I was going up Dodge Street, which this Omaha, seriously, compared to Lincoln, needs to be classified as a mountainous territory because all of the hills are up and down. And I had just been able to get my wheels spinning and my car moving in the direction as I was going up Dodge Street. Dodge is, you know, fairly busy. And then I was going and things were going well, and I saw that everyone was stopped at a red light. And I thought, oh my goodness, I am going to roll back down the hill and who knows what's going to happen. You can't reason with snow. You can't bribe with snow. In that moment, you are helpless to what snow does. But I also felt helpless when my father-in-law was diagnosed with cancer. What do? You can't reason with cancer. You can't bribe cancer. I felt helpless when our latest son, Caleb, was born, as I was watching his heartbeat during labor drop. They're supposed to stay at about 120 beats per minute, somewhere up in comfortably in the three digits. I watched that continue to drop multiple times down in the 50s. What do? You can't do anything in the midst of labor. I watched them give oxygen to my wife, thinking, I hope this goes well, and praying to God that it would. But in those moments, you're helpless. What do then? This is where Israel is. They're helpless. And in fact, we're sort of halfway through the story. This is a time of year when the Jordan floods and overflows its banks, so that people later in the Bible who cross during this time of year, they are considered so valiant and heroic that their name is recorded for all generations in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 15. This is a serious thing, but the people of Israel are crossing over the Jordan during this helpless time, so that the priests are standing there, fixed firmly, their feet into the ground, hoping, praying that God wouldn't suddenly allow the waters to simply flood over them. We talked about how God did that to the Egyptians, as they are there vulnerable, waiting, helpless, hoping that God will let them all the way over. The kingdom of God, which is what this passage, this whole story, this whole book is about, the establishment and the reestablishment of the kingdom of God in this world since the fall of sin, when everything was broken and cursed and put to pieces, the kingdom of God is some place where we feel very helpless. There is nothing we can do to speed things along. We can't bribe God. We can pray with him and reason with him, but God does what he's going to do. Jesus actually told us a story about this in Mark 4. He told a parable saying, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Very often we think things are stalled. Very often we don't know where things are going. So we just plant and water and wait helplessly for God to give the growth. This passage, Joshua 4, we're going to talk about this as we go, but bears a lot of similarities to Exodus 12, the story of the first Passover. And I want to direct your attention as we start this morning to verse 19 of Joshua 4. Verse 19, we read there, the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. Now, the narrator has sort of waited till almost the very end of this chapter, almost the end of the two chapters about crossing the Jordan River, to tell us what day it is. But this is a momentous, significant day. Why? Well, because if you look back at Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, you read that in preparation for the very first Passover, when God redeemed his people and brought them out of Egypt, the preparations began on the 10th day of the first month of the year. We are looking at the 40th anniversary to the day of when God began to lead his people out of Egypt. That's extremely significant because here's the first thing we want to talk about today. As we wait helplessly for God to bring his kingdom into this world when it seems so slow, God acts with perfect timing. This is 40 years to the day when Israel began to prepare for the first Passover, when God would go into Egypt, strike down all the firstborn in the land. This would be the 10th plague, the plague that would finally spring them, from a human perspective, out of Egypt. God was doing all this to purchase his people. And 40 years to the day, another miracle happens to bring them into the land of Canaan. The Passover story and the entry into Canaan, the exodus from Egypt, the entry into Canaan, are inseparably linked. And we're going to, again, talk about this as we go on. But the first thing we need to see is that God works with perfect timing. Very often, the kingdom of God seems extremely slow. But think about what's happened in the 40 years to the day up to this point. First of all, God has fed them. He's given them water in the wilderness. And he's clothed them. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 5, we read that's sort of a miracle, that their clothes for 40 years don't wear out. How many of you are still wearing clothes that you purchased 40 years ago? Very few of us. But the clothes didn't wear out, even as they walked through, weren't able to wash them. There weren't washing machines. I mean, you can look to this day, there aren't just sort of washing machines hanging around in the wilderness outside of the land of Canaan, outside of Israel. But God provided for them all along. Sometimes we think of our own personal problems and the places where we feel helpless and we feel anxious and we worry, and we forget the fact that God has provided for us all along the way. We overlook that because we see the problems in front of us, but God acts with perfect timing, providing for us along the way. The other thing that God has been doing in these 40 years is he has actually given himself to them. He's given them his covenant. He's given them his law. He's given them a tabernacle where his presence dwells in their midst. God gives not just provisions, but himself to the people. And of course, also, God has been testing them, and they've sinned and rebelled against him, but he has graciously forgiven them. He's sanctifying them. He's preparing them for what he's about to do. Okay, all of us struggle with when are things going to happen? When am I going to be able to find victory over the sin that I have struggled with for years? When am I going to be able to put to rest these doubts and anxieties in my life? When is it that my friend whom I have prayed for years and years and years will finally trust in Jesus? What will happen in time over the next year, over the next 2 years, 5 years, 15 years, 30 years here at Harvest? What's God going to do in the kingdom through this church? We wonder when things are going to happen. The first thing that the Bible declares over and over and over again is that God is not like us. 1,000 years are like a day in his sight. He never wastes a moment, but brings about everything in his perfect timing. We have to gain perspective about when God works and how God works in time, because we are far too impatient. God acts with perfect timing. The second thing we see in this passage is that God acts here to establish perfect righteousness. God, it may seem like he's taking us here, there, and everywhere, but God has a definite plan and a purpose that he is actually establishing the perfection and the totality of the kingdom of God in this world. Now, we're not going to see all of it come to pass this side of glory until Jesus returns, but that's what he's doing. That's where everything is headed. And we see this in the references in this passage. If we look at Joshua 4, verses 11 through 13, the references to warfare. Now, I'm going to explain a little bit why we're seeing this, but look at all the references here. And when all the people had finished passing over, in verse 11, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. Now, let me stop right there. That doesn't sound like warfare language, this passing over. But this is a word, again, I told you there were a lot of connections back to Exodus 12. This is the word that talks about how Yahweh passed through Egypt on the night of the Passover. Now, there are actually two words that describe the Passover. One word, which is not this word, a different word, describes the way God in grace passed over the people of Israel when he saw the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts. That's Pesach. He passed over them in grace and in mercy. But this other word, which is used here and also in Exodus chapter 12, is a word that describes Yahweh passing through the nation to strike down the firstborn. This was Yahweh as a warrior on behalf of his people. And now, coming not out of Egypt, but into Canaan, we see that Yahweh is going to act as a warrior again, and he's bringing his army, the Israelites, into the land. Keep reading. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, verse 12, passed over armed before the people of Israel as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. Now that word for 40,000, that's a tough word for us to translate. Thousand probably doesn't mean thousand in the sense that we think of. It's probably describing a division. You know, you ever think of like a centurion? A centurion is someone who's over 100 soldiers, century, 100 years centurion, 100 soldiers. Well, probably the thousand here is describing a group of armed warriors here. And we read that 600 of these armed groups in Exodus 12 left Canaan. There they are called, or left Egypt in Exodus 12. There they are called the armies, the hosts, the tzava, the Lord of hosts. That's not God hosting a dinner party. That's God commanding his armies on the face of the planet. He brings his hosts out of Egypt, and here we read this word for war in verse 13. That's that word. It can either mean an army or the army who fights in a war. This is warfare language. Now, this makes us a little bit uncomfortable, and we're going to talk about this over the next few chapters. But God, through this, is acting to establish perfect righteousness in the land of Canaan. But let's be honest. We've got to deal with this honestly. We are talking about a form of genocide. We've got to be honest and look and ask, why is this? Why is this righteousness? They are going in to wipe out the people of the land of Canaan. How is that righteous? Where we look at genocide in other areas, the Jews during Nazi Germany, the genocide in Rwanda, and we say, those were wicked, abominable acts. But God here is establishing righteousness. This is a complicated issue. But what we have to understand is the people in the land of Canaan were not peaceful, godly, righteous people. These were wicked people who were performing demonic kinds of worship to their gods, even sacrificing their own children. And this was an abomination in the sight of the Lord, and so he was driving them out of the land. Why? Partially because justice and righteousness depended on judging these peoples for their wickedness, but also because God didn't want his people polluted by their ideas of worship. Because eventually, sort of where this story is going is they don't drive all the people out of the land, and the people of the land who remain in the land, that's sort of the book of Judges and the books of Samuel and Kings, the people who remain in the land do draw away the people of Israel from worshiping the Lord to worshiping their false gods, to the point where we read that Israelites sacrifice their own children to the demon gods of this place. And God does the same thing to his people. God doesn't play favorites. This is a matter of righteousness. And when the people of Israel sin, God expels them from the land and sends them into that captivity. But we are seeing the kingdom of God break into the land of Canaan. Now, when Jesus came first, he came not to be a warrior. He came not to shed blood. He came to submit himself, to give himself over for his blood to be shed. Why? Because he was redeeming us. He was purchasing us out of our bondage to sin. Essentially, the reason that Jesus came first, his first coming, was to execute what happened during the Exodus. to purchase a people for his own possession. But we are seeing here the other side of what Jesus comes to do, that one day he comes again in order to execute justice and righteousness in the world. All of the wickedness, all of the crime, all of the genocide that happens for godless reasons, God will one day wipe that away on the day that Jesus Christ returns for it. That is the kingdom of God breaking into this world. That is what our hope is, what we sang about today, that one day Jesus will come to establish the perfect kingdom of God so that we can reign with him on the earth. We're seeing two sides of the story here. The deliverance, the justification, the purchase out of slavery and bondage. And we're seeing the reason why all of that happens in the first place. God's kingdom seems slow, but we are told to have patience. God works on his own timetable. God seems to be violent, but we are told that this is God bringing righteousness into the world. But the third thing we see is that God teaches us to make sure that we remember these things that he's done. He actually, we are told, feeds our faith, gives us the perfect tools to feed our faith through the signs that he establishes. He gives us signs. That's what we're told. If you look at Joshua chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, we read, "And Joshua said to them," the people who had been appointed to represent their tribes and carry out stones from the river, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do those stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." Now, three elements that we also see in Exodus chapter 12 related to the Passover. The sign, we see the sign in verse 6, "These shall be a sign." Well, that same sign shows up in Exodus 12. The sign is the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. We see in verse 7 that these stones are to be a memorial, a reminder forever. The Passover feast, year after year, was to remind people, the people of Israel, what God had done in bringing them out of Egypt. But finally, we see the questions of the children in verse 6. "When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' the children are supposed to ask this at the Passover. What is the meaning of this feast? Why do we keep this service? There are a whole lot more elements. We're actually going to talk about some more of those in the Ask the Pastor class after that. And I've got a sheet printed up if you want to look at these. It's really, really fascinating. But what we are seeing here is God is giving his people tools, perfect tools, to remember what he has done in the past. Now, why is that important? Okay, when you are in the midst of your anxieties, your fears, your doubts, wondering when God is going to work, wondering what that's going to look like, where he is going to take you, what do you want to know? You want to know the future, right? Where is this going? When is it going to come to pass? Well, let me tell you how you can come to know the future. You can't. So, in lieu of that, if you can't look ahead, what God gives us are the tools to look back. You won't necessarily see the way that God will be faithful to you here, now, in this case, in this instance. What you were able to see is years and decades and centuries and millennia of God's faithfulness to his people throughout history. And so God gives us signs, memorials, to help us to remember the fact that God not only in baptism washed us clean of our sins through the blood of Jesus, but that in an ongoing way, every time we come to this table, he reminds us that the body of Jesus Christ was broken for you and that his blood was shed for you. And that together, as the whole congregation comes forward and eats this feast together, he reminds us that he is collectively bringing us into the promised land. Why are Exodus 12 and Joshua 4 tied together? Here's what's going on here, I think, as I studied this week. God wants you to know that your justification, the fact that you have trusted in Christ, that his righteousness has come to you, that you have been cleansed of your sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, that is not an end in itself any more than the Passover. The Exodus was an end in itself. It's the beginning, it's the foundation, it is the means to the end, but that is not where things should end. Instead, God is teaching you there is a purpose for that. God has a reason for what he has taken you from, because he wants to bring you into something, namely your inheritance in Christ. God wants you to have and inherit the entire cosmos with Jesus. It's not just enough to have your sins forgiven, although you cannot inherit things without that. That must happen for you to receive an inheritance. But there is a purpose for this. Your life is not a waste. The struggles you are going through, God is not allowing to go to waste. All of this has a purpose, and it may take more time than you think it should, but God works in perfect timing. And as we wait, he gives us signs again and again that as we see people being baptized, the Westminster Confession of Faith calls us to improve upon our baptism, to remember, I have those same promises on me through my baptism. And as we come to this table, to remember the body of Jesus Christ and his blood was broken and shed for me as a down payment, as a promise that one day he will give me all of the inheritance of the promised land. And then he's going to do it for all of us together who trust on Jesus Christ for our salvation. These passages hang together because God is establishing the kingdom of God in our midst. It is the beginning when we trust on Christ, but that is not the end. We cannot enter this journey through any other way than believing on Jesus for our forgiveness, but God wants us to take us from there to the place that he is preparing for us in eternity. And that means a lot of wilderness wanderings in between. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we feel helpless in the face of a whole lot of our problems, but we need you, Father, to remind us of all that you are doing, of your timing, of your ways, of the fact that you have been faithful to every generation before, and that you have been faithful through our lifetimes, even to us. God, give us these signs and these memorials which we are about to receive in the bread and the cup, not to just fill our bellies for a little while, but to feed our faith, to encourage us to keep on the journey toward the promised land, in faith that you will one day bring your heavenly armies under the leadership of the Lamb. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen.